It's good to be back in the house of the Lord once again tonight. We will be in Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to begin our reading tonight in verse 9. We've studied all the way through verse 9, verses 5 through 8. We've considered things like righteous almsgiving. We've considered prayer and how we need to pray, and some interesting things about prayer, some warning against hypocritical praying. We've looked at that divine command to righteously pray. And now we're moving on to the next section of this call to righteousness in and through our prayers. So Matthew chapter 6, going to begin reading in a familiar passage beginning in verse 9. Matthew 6, in verse 9, Jesus Christ says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." We're focusing tonight on verse 9 when it says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." The title of our message, we're going I've told you before, my mind works in different compartments. And as we look at this text in Matthew chapter 6, it's all about righteousness. We've said that many, many times. So as we look at this divine call of righteousness, it's split up into three sub-compartments of righteous almsgiving, righteous praying, and righteous fasting. So we're focusing in on that righteous praying. Tonight we're going to start to consider this model prayer. This model prayer, and the first clause that we come to is in verse 9, and that is considering the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. It's a commonly misinterpreted doctrine. We see this call into a universal fatherhood and brotherhood of man, which is not true. If such thing as a universal fatherhood of man and a soteriological aspect or a salvific aspect was true, all would be saved, and we know that is not the case. There is no universal brotherhood of man either, because the only true brothers are those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at tonight what the Bible says about the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God, and I'll just admit this is a complex doctrine, a complex teaching. So we want to break it down into three simple statements, I pray, tonight. And we're going to squeeze it into the short time frame that we do have. So the fatherhood of God. And so as we embark on this journey, look back to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now there's two things that we must see in this first opening statement as we start to consider this model prayer. The first one that we must see is we must see the command. We must see the command because Christ says, he uses the phrase, "after this manner." Now that phrase, "this manner," it's one word in the original text, "houtos," and it means "like this," or it can mean "in this fashion." Another few ways to say this phrase would be "along this line," or "in accordance with this description." So really what we're dealing with in this phrase is Jesus Christ commanding us to pray in this way, to pray along these lines, to pray in this pattern. Our prayers must fit this pattern if they are going to be righteous prayers. We see this pattern given in another place in the Scriptures. I'd like to look at that really quick. Go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. What we find in Luke chapter 11 is we find the Lord praying himself. He's praying, and then he is asked the question from a disciple. And it says in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, that we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If you look here in Luke chapter 11, and then you go back to Matthew chapter 6, what you will find, it is virtually the same prayer. Not word for word, but you can see that the prayer in Luke chapter 11 fits the pattern of the prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Why? Because this is the pattern from which Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples to pray in Luke chapter 11. And it is a pattern that he's teaching us and the Jews on that hill in the Sermon on the Mount praying to pray that day. But what I want us to key in on is what one of his disciples says there in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. He asks, Lord, teach us to pray. And Christ responds, when ye pray, say. Jesus was answering this request. He was meeting the request to teach them to pray. So what these prayers do is they give us the boundaries from which we must stay within as we pray. It gives us an outline. You know, I like outlines. If you do any kind of teaching, you love an outline. I know I do. I'm not an R.C. Sproul that can get up and can preach for 2 hours and preach really good, but yet have very little notes. I like notes. I like outlines. And so what Jesus Christ does for us, both in Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 6, is give us this outline from which we can pray, from which we can follow. What Christ is not saying in either text is that we must repeat word for word the Lord's Prayer. There's no command to do that. Is it okay to repeat the Lord's Prayer? Of course. As long as we are focused on what we are praying and who we are praying to. But the problem today is that many repeat the Lord's Prayer in a vain, repetitious way. And Christ calls us out on that. Look back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. He calls out that. He says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. So we must not pray the Lord's Prayer just because everybody else is doing it. We must not pray the Lord's Prayer as if we are going to entice God to answer our request. Jesus Christ said, and when ye pray, do not use vain repetitions. So we must not fall into that category. Think about this. How many times has the Lord's Prayer been said before ball games or after ball games? Those of us that have played sports, I know I've said it probably before every ball game just about that I've ever played. And I can just say sometimes I've been guilty of saying that in a vain, repetitious way. We've all felt guilty in doing that, and that's the issue with continually repeating the same prayer time after time after time again. We must do our due diligence to focus on what we are praying and who we are praying to. There's nothing wrong with saying the Lord's Prayer if we say it in the right manner. This repetition-style praying, that is this check-the-box type of praying, it is wrong. So to interpret the Lord's Prayer as only a prayer that needs to be repeated, as only a prayer that needs to be prayed verbatim or word for word as Christ says it, is not a correct interpretation of Matthew 6 or Luke chapter 11. Again, Christ is giving us a model. Christ is giving us a pattern. Christ, for those of us that like to bowl, Christ is putting the bumper guards down so that we can stay out of the gutters with our prayers. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. So as we look at this prayer, it is so important that we see it like that. Each clause, each petition that we come to has a significant meaning. And in our prayers, we may spend 5 minutes considering how God's name is hallowed, how that we must forgive those who trespass against us, how that we must appreciate how that God provides for us. It's not just a simple statement or a short utterance of words. This is a pattern from which we are to pray. So with this introduction in mind, let's go back to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. It says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye," here's our clause we will consider tonight, "Our Father which art in heaven." Our Father which art in heaven. Now when you start to consider the fatherhood of God, what you will find is there is a plethora of scriptures, and there's even more teachings about the fatherhood of God. A lot are wrong as far as the teaching is concerned. Scripture is never wrong. But there's a lot of misinterpretation and misconceptions about the fatherhood of God. So what we want to do is to sort of give an overview of what this fatherhood of God is and what it means. And to do that, I want to give us several different thoughts, three thoughts to be exact, so that we can hang the thoughts of our mind, hang them on these hooks about the fatherhood of God, our Father which art in heaven. So first of all, if we want to correctly understand the fatherhood of God, we must know something about the creational fatherhood of God. The creational fatherhood of God. Now, as we consider this creational fatherhood of God, we must be crystal clear that the creational fatherhood of God is not what this text is talking about. That is not what our context describes the fatherhood of God as. Our text, remember, the Lord's Prayer is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we have said many times before that the Sermon on the Mount is soteriological, it is salvific in meaning. It's a gospel presentation when you look at it. So we're not looking at this creational fatherhood of God, but I think it's important to know what this creational fatherhood of God is. Because there are many that believe that when we talk about the fatherhood of God, we are talking about, as we have already stated, this universal fatherhood and this universal brotherhood. That God is the Father of all in a salvific way. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ because all are going to be saved and all are going to be in heaven because a good God wouldn't send people to hell. You see, many have bought into this universal fatherhood of God and this universal brotherhood, and they don't even realize it when they believe that all are going to heaven and none will go into eternal destruction. Believers have God as their Father, as we will see, in a covenant relational type of way. He is our covenant relational Father. We see this covenant relational fatherhood of God on into our text. But as we think about this creational fatherhood of God, a few verses I want us to look at. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. And these verses, by the way, are the same verses people will take out of the context when you start talking about the fatherhood of God. Malachi 2:10 says, "Have we not all one Father?" They'll say, "We got you. There's universal fatherhood of man." But what's the next question? "Hath not one God created us?" The creational fatherhood of God. Paul, when preaching to the people on Mars Hill about the unknown God, says in Acts 17, beginning in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, for as much then as we are the offspring of God." again the creational fatherhood of God. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In all three of these verses, we are considering the Father of creation. So it's only in this sense, this creational sense, this creational way, that God is the universal Father. You might say, why even mention this? Well, it's a big deal, because there are some religions and some belief systems out there that hold to this teaching. They hold to this teaching no matter what. And it really sprung up in the 19th century with the belief that God was the Father of all and that all are brothers, hence the term universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. This teaching, if you go back and study, invaded the colleges first in the textbooks and went from the colleges out into society. Spurgeon himself addressed this very issue about the universal fatherhood of God on February 1st in 1883 when he preached a sermon, "Universal Fatherhood, a Lie." Universal fatherhood, a lie. Friends, God is not in any way the universal Father of all in a salvific type of way. He is the creational Father of all only. If he was the Father of all in a salvation type of way, all would be saved. We know that's not the case, because Christ says himself later on in Matthew chapter 7, you know these two verses well, beginning in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So the universal fatherhood of man, it's a lie from the pit of hell. It gives people a false sense of hope that they are gods in a covenant relational type of way, and that is not true. So when we pray, we are not directing our prayers to God the Father, who is this universal Father of all. We're directing our prayers to our God, our relational covenant God. So the creational fatherhood of God. Now to our text, the covenant relational fatherhood of God. The covenant relational fatherhood of God. Here's the meat of what we want to look at, because here's where Christ wants our attention drawn on the onset of every prayer we pray. It's this covenant relational fatherhood of God. When I use the term covenant relational, I wanted to draw our attention, you've heard this term before, to our federal union with Christ. Our special union from which we cry, Abba, Father. Our union that reaches back before time. Our union that stretched out for all eternity. Christ, in this opening statement of this model prayer, is giving us the object of the focus of our prayers. And it is the covenant relational Father God. We are not praying to a priest. We are not praying to a saint. We do not have to go through the church to pray to our Heavenly Father. We do not have to do that. We are praying to Father God, who has a special, unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with His people. A relationship that has an eternal covenant accomplished by the blood of Christ and sealed by the promise of the Spirit. Christ helps us understand this special relationship by drawing our attention to two important aspects of this covenant relational fatherhood of God. You could also categorize these two aspects as two important implications of this covenant relational fatherhood of God. The first implication being sonship, and the second implication being brotherhood. So since our God is our covenant relational Father, We first enjoy sonship. We enjoy sonship. Look back to our text. Christ, our Lord and Savior, says after this manner, therefore pray ye our Father. Father, or pater in the Greek, it speaks mainly of one who imparts life. Now we could be talking imparting of physical life and spiritual life. That's what pater speaks of. It's sometimes used or defined as begetter. Now, as we see the term father, we must put ourselves in the shoes of the Jews. Because remember, it is the Jews that are circled about around Jesus Christ as he's preaching this sermon. So if you look back to the Old Testament and you do an overview of what the Jews thought about God and how the Jews viewed God as father, what you will find is that under this heading of sonship, you will find quite a few things. First of all, you will find that they believed that it was God who gave them both physical and national life. Therefore, they looked to God the Father as their life-giving Father. Second of all, they believed that it was God who protected them. Therefore, they looked to Him as their protective Father. They also believed that God was in control. Therefore, they looked to God, of course, as their sovereign Father. And then you come to the New Testament. And what we find in the New Testament is there are two main truths in the area of sonship. This sonship that we enjoy because God is our covenant relational Father. So as sons and daughters in Christ, we are first adopted into God's family. We are adopted into God's family. The Apostle Paul keys in on this wonderful truth. And I love this passage in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits, though we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. God the Father, our covenant relational Father, adopted us into His family. And He didn't do some type of second class adoption either. He didn't adopt us as a necessity. He did not adopt us because He was forced to do so. He did not adopt us into His family because of some type of second thought or some type of afterthought. He adopted us with a love that makes us heirs of His glorious rewards and joint heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are the children of God. We are God's. We are adopted into His family. So when we pray to a loving, giving, rescuing Father God who loves us with the same love that sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. As sons and daughters of the King, we are adopted into God's family. Secondly, as sons and daughters, we are birthed into God's family. We are birthed into God's family. We're not only lovingly adopted into this wonderful family, but we are birthed in it through the new birth. Peter keys in on this as he opens up his first epistle. He says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, God the Father begat us through the new birth and to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is such an incredible truth that if we will allow it to, it will transform our prayer life. Because it was God who moved first. It was God who led first. It was God who reached down into our desperately wicked and evil hearts and inclined our hearts to Him through the new birth. It was God through the Spirit who awakened our dead hearts, as Ephesians tells us, and birthed within us the ability to repent and to believe. This brings a dependence in our prayers. This brings a thankfulness to our prayers. This brings a power to our prayers because we know that God has already performed the impossible. So nothing is too difficult for Him. This can transform our prayer life as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and our covenant relational God. We have both been adopted into His family and birthed through the new birth. Secondly, since God is our covenant relational Father, we not only enjoy sonship, but we enjoy brotherhood. We see this back in our text. It says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father," we're saying the youth, and Russell can attest to this. We tell the youth all the times that pronouns matter. We hear that a lot in today's society, but as we look at the pronouns throughout the scriptures, you better look at them closely. And here again, pronouns matter. Our is a pronoun. It's not just a normal pronoun. It's a plural possessive pronoun, meaning that God is just not my God, and God is just not your God. God is the God of all who are truly saved. God is our God, plural possessive, our God. God is the covenant relational Father of all of the elect. So when we pray, it is not a singular prayer, singular in nature. It is plural in nature. We must include all of the elect, all of the brethren. It must include all others, especially those of the household of faith. You see, we must learn in our prayers to enjoy the brotherhood that we share with each other. And not only each other, we must enjoy the brotherhood that we share with even those who are not saved yet, but are still part of the elect. And just to go another step farther than that, we must enjoy the brotherhood that we share of those who are truly saved, but might not hold the same non-essential doctrines as we believe in, or the same non-essential doctrines that we teach and preach. You see, in both life and prayers, we must learn that we are not alone. God gave us each other. We have the entire group of the elect to pray with and for together. He's our God. Paul keys in on this in Ephesians chapter 1. He begins in verse 4. Paul says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." You see, all believers everywhere, at all times, at all places, throughout all of history, they were chosen before the foundation of the world and predestinated. That word predestinated means predetermined limits. The predetermined limits were set for them to be adopted as children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of Himself. And when we pray, we must remember this. This is why we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." God didn't tell us to pray, "My Father, which art in heaven." He wanted to remind us all that we must understand that we are one church, even though we are praying individually, and that the prayers of the brotherhood true saints, the elect, they are united together in one purpose and in one direction, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They are lifted up together as one to our covenant relational Father. So as you look at this heading, our covenant relational Father, He allows us to enjoy both our sonship and our brotherhood in our prayer. So we've considered the creational fatherhood of God, the covenant relational fatherhood of God, and number three, third and final aspect we're going to look at tonight, the heavenly fatherhood of God. The heavenly fatherhood of God. Look back to our text one final time. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. We must not leave this last phrase out. This is a wonderful phrase from which we draw confidence, from which we draw encouragement from. When we think about God's fatherhood, we must not look past what this text is telling us. So on the onset of considering what this means, our Father which art in heaven, I want to read you what John Calvin said in his commentary on this passage. He begins, When God is said to be in heaven, we must not suppose that He dwells only there. Calvin goes on to say, this mode of expression separates Him from the rank of creatures and reminds us that when we think of Him, we ought not to form any low or earthly conceptions, for He is higher than the whole world. You see, God is not a God made with hands. He is not a God that can be bent. He's not a God that can be changed. He is our God who is separate from His creation. He is perfectly holy. We are wretchedly sinful. He is constantly unchanging. We are always changing. God is all-powerful. We are desperately weak. God is all-knowing. We know very little. So the statement, which art in heaven, it serves as a guide to direct our praying to our Heavenly Father, who is way different than we are, who is way better than we are, who is way separate from what we are and anything we can ever attain to be. With that in mind, here's just a few quick thoughts of comfort that I think are worthwhile to share when we consider this heavenly fatherhood of God. And these are not in your outline. They just come out shotgun style. First of all, God is free from all wickedness. God is free from all wickedness. Is it not a comforting thought to know that our heavenly Father knows no sin? You see, there's no sin in heaven. So Christ is drawing our attention to the fact that our Heavenly Father knows no sin. He knows no theft. He knows no murder. He knows no sin. He has no sin hurdle to overcome. This is the God that we set our eyes on. Not only does God know no sin, but God is free from all limitations. What limitations are there in heaven? None. Heaven has no earthly bounds. Has no limitations. So as God's children, we have God's resources. His heavenly resources that never run dry. His heavenly resources of endless comfort, of endless power, endless boldness that gives us exactly what we need at exactly the right time that we need it, at exactly the right place that we need it to be. I mean, how many times have we been in a gospel presentation? And we start to get nervous. We're starting to get stumped up. But all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit emboldens us. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit puts a verse on our heart. That's because we pray to a Heavenly Father who has all the resources that we need, who gives us what we need when we need it. God is free from all limitations. He's not only free from all wickedness, He's not only free from all limitations, but God is free from all false worship. Now in heaven, is there any false worship? No, there is no false worship. only true worship. Heaven is a place that every song of praise is sung in reverence. Every song of praise is sang in an awe-inspiring melody to the one who deserves the best. God is free from all false worship. And then lastly, God is exalted. You know, heaven, for now, it's only a future reality for us. Will we get there? Absolutely, at the moment that we die. But it's a future reality. This is not heaven. No matter what somebody or anybody tries to say, this is not heaven. This is not hell on earth. This is earth, a created earth. But heaven is a future reality. Heaven is untouchable until we breathe our last breath here on earth. So as we think about that, this broods within us a natural exaltation of our Heavenly Father. Yes, we have access to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. The veil in the temple was torn when Jesus Christ was torn, giving us access to the Father. To close this thought out, I want to share what A.W. Pink writes about how that phrase, which art in heaven, applies to what we're talking about. A.W. Pink says, if God is in heaven, then prayer needs to be a thing of the heart and not of the lips. For no physical voice on earth can rend the skies, but sighs and groans will reach the ears of God. If we are to pray to God in heaven, then our souls must be detached from all of the earth. If we are to pray to God in heaven, then faith must wing our petitions. Since we pray to God in heaven, our desires and aspirations must be heavenly. You see, A.W. Pink had it right. Because fixing our eyes on the heavenly fatherhood of God, first of all, directs our prayers out of this world to the next. Fixing our eyes on the heavenly fatherhood of God, number two, roots our prayers in Christ. Fixing our eyes on the heavenly fatherhood of God, number three, stimulates our prayers to godliness, the heavenly fatherhood of God. So what do we do with this text? How do we apply it? Because we must do that. Two quick applications, two quick questions before we close out the sermon tonight. First of all, what is the direction of our prayers? What is the direction of our prayers? We've just learned, maybe for the first time, or we've reaffirmed what we already knew, that our prayers are directed to the Heavenly Father that has ways that are much higher than our ways, who has thoughts that are much higher than our thoughts. So when we pray, is the direction of our prayers to the God that we've described here today? Or is it to our best bud? Or is it to the guy down the block? Or is it, as some people say, in a blasphemous way, to the man upstairs? What is the direction of our prayers? Number two, what is the motive of our prayers? I mean, are we praying to our Heavenly Father, our creational Father, our covenant relational Father? Are we praying to Him, or do we pray to receive the praise of man? Do we pray to commune with God or to impress those around us? What is the motive of our prayers? You see, if we get the direction of our prayers and the motive of our prayers right, we'll be praying in a righteous way. We'll be praying after this manner. We'll be praying to our Father, which art in heaven. You see, some will never pray like this because some in their life have never gotten past maybe where the Jews were stuck at and are still stuck at. They see God as Father only in a national sense. God is Father only over the nation, not a covenant relational Father who sent the Messiah to die for them. Not a Father who bursts salvation in them. And so there may be some here tonight that consider God as just another person, God as nothing different than these false gods that we see on the TV or these false gods that we read about as we study through the scriptures. If that's you, you've created a God in and of yourself. And for that, the penalty is death. And so I pray that you cry out to God to save your soul. For the rest of us, I pray that this study would bring our prayers back to where they need to be, would focus our prayers on our Heavenly Father, which art in heaven. Bow with me. Father, we thank you so much for this text that you've given to us tonight. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to open up your word and to study it. What an honor it is to have you to command us to pray. And then to even go further than that, to give us an outline from which we are to pray by. What great love that you show us and that you demonstrate unto us. Lord, you don't leave us in the dark. You don't leave us lost and wondering what we're supposed to do. Lord, you've told us. And I pray that in our praying, in our daily communion with you, in our constant lifestyle of prayer, that we would pray to you as our covenant, relational Father, as our Heavenly Father, Lord, who is so much better, who is so far greater than we are. Lord, humble us in our prayers. Humble us through your word. Father, I pray if there's anybody here tonight that don't know you, Lord, in this covenant relational type of way that we studied about, in this salvific way, Lord, I pray that you would birth salvation in them. I pray that they would repent and believe in what your son did for them on the cross. I pray that they would believe that your son didn't stay on the cross, but he was resurrected from that grave. Lord, I pray that they would confess you as Lord before men. Lord, be with the rest of our time together tonight. I pray now that you would prepare our hearts to partake of communion, that the sacrifice of your son would be on our minds. Lord, I pray that we would cleanse our hearts from all unrighteousness, that we would confess our sins one by one and come to this table with a contrite and broken spirit. It's in your son's name that we pray.